Good morning, everyone. It is truly an honor and a pleasure to be here this morning. To our guests, we welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. As always, it is our honor to know that you have that vote of confidence to know that we here seek to worship our God as His Bible teaches us to do so in spirit and in truth, with the purpose of first and foremost honoring our God, but also to edify one another through these acts of worship. At this time, if you have any cell phones, electronics, we're going to ask if you can please turn them off, put them on silent. We are trying to eliminate any kind of distractions, any noise that might distract our minds while we focus on the Word of our God. And of course, once again, we're trying to keep that commandment of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, meaning thus then that we're trying to give Him our very best and that we seek to do so with a heart full of joy. Once more, we are grateful to our brethren who have been tending to those who are sick. I know there's a few here this morning that are fighting allergies or perhaps a cold, but yet you've made the effort to be here. Thank you for that, and may God bless you with health, speedy recovery. Once more, we welcome everyone. We are going to start off with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our study this morning. So if you will, please, I invite you to bow with me as we worship our God and we pray. Let us pray. Our beloved Father and our heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. Father, we come before thee knowing, Lord, first and foremost, that we are not worthy. We know, Lord, that we do not deserve such an honor, such a privilege, Father, to be able to come to thee, to bow before thy divine presence and to use our voices to call upon thee and to call upon thy holy name. But Father, we are grateful because we know it is through that precious Son who is worthy, through the Lamb who only is worthy, Father, through his blood that has washed away our sins and has given us, Father, that honor, that grace, Father, to be able to call upon thee in holiness, Father. And we are grateful for him, Father, for he has transformed our lives, and he, Father, guides us and leads us through thy word to that precious Mount Zion, Father, upon which we are and which we seek to always shine our lights before the world. Father, as we begin this day of worship, we pray that it will be, Father, a sweet-smelling aroma in thy presence. That, Father, that as we begin this week, Lord, we keep in mind that we seek to begin, Father, by giving thee our first fruits. And that, Lord, may our offering be, Father, as that of Abel and not of Cain. And, Lord, that we, Father, may focus and concentrate in giving thee always our very best. Father, for our brethren who have the zeal, the desire to want to be here, but because of their health, because of circumstances out of their control, thou knowest their hearts and thou knowest their reasons for now not being here. But Father, if it be thy will, bless them as thou have blessed us. Father, if it is health, we ask that thou put thy healing hand upon them and that those medicines and those doctors tending to their infirmities, Father, may help them recuperate, Lord. That Father, those who have chronic illnesses, Lord, thou knowest why they continue in those situations. But Father, in a day not far from here, may find enough strength to be here, Father, so that they may rejoice in this spiritual feast. Father, for those who perhaps are ailing spiritually, for those who are going through their private struggles, Father, through difficulties with life circumstances, Father, and perhaps have become disheartened or disillusioned, Father, grant us the strength to be able to recognize those telltale signs, Father, and that we have the maturity spiritually to uplift them with thy word, to remind them, Father, that even through the storms, thou art there. And that, Father, even though we may not have all the answers during these times of trial, thou, Father, ask us to wait in thee and to remember firmly in our minds that thou art God, that thou art our God. Forgive us, Father, when temptation makes us fall. Forgive us, Father, when doubt creeps into our hearts and makes us not believe. But please, Lord, grant us the meekness and the humility to repent. The boldness, Father, to stand back up and to continue walking this narrow path that leads towards salvation. the wisdom to learn from those faults, those scrapes and stumbles, Father. And above all, Father, the love to continue, Lord, until the very end. We thank Thee, Father, and we ask that You be with us this morning and this entire day, for it is only Thy day. And that everything, Father, we do, may we do so in spirit and word, that we may do so, Father, in the word, Father, or in the authority of Christ, and that it may be pleasing in Thy sight. We pray this, Father, in the glorious and precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. And I will admit that it wasn't the passage necessarily that I was looking for, but it is a passage that can and will work for what we want to do this morning. And as you're turning there, let us remember that we were talking about the fact that in James chapter 1, verse 1, he is speaking to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, says the New King James Translation. Perhaps if you have the American Standard, it says of the diaspora, which is the same thing. And commonly the idea or the common consensus is that very likely James was writing to the members of the church who came out of Judaism. It is also a passage that proves that the supposed 10 lost tribes of Israel were not lost, because James is referring to the term that would have been more than just the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. Therefore, this premillennial thought or concept of these 10 lost tribes being found when Jesus reestablishes his political and physical throne in Jerusalem is false and finds itself in disagreement with Scripture. However, we also were able to leave off last week how, in reality, we see that James is speaking figuratively, and he is using the term that has been often used in the New Testament to speak about the Church of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16 is one passage where we see that the Bible, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, refers to the church as the Israel of God. We were able to see, of course, also in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, how we are the spiritual Jerusalem, how we are the Mount Zion that we have come near to. And then, of course, we spoke about 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, where we are the house of God. We are the pillars and ground of the truth. All of these remote passages, all of these remote contexts, if you will, help establish then that there is a pattern amongst the New Testament-inspired authors, or writers to be more specific, where when they use these types of terms, they are in actuality referring to the church. And thus we want to establish that even further now by showing and taking an example from the past. So come with me to Ezra chapter 2. And in Ezra chapter 2, remember that there the captives of Jerusalem return under Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest's leadership. And something very interesting takes place, because there we see that there the names of the houses of the priests who would be serving at the temple when they rebuilt it are given to us. But I want to begin reading there at verse 58. All the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Aran, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Delilah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. And the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Now pay attention to the last part of verse 62. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Now, it's interesting because the passage that I was originally searching for, and if someone can find it and let us know, I would appreciate it, is when this also happened when David was appointing and dividing the houses of the priests, the father's houses. And a similar situation happened when he was doing this. If I'm not mistaken, it's going to be very likely in the first book of Chronicles. But there, David has found himself with a similar situation. And in that case, David does the exact same thing that we are now seeing Zerubbabel and Joshua do in this case. Those who could not show, or those who could not prove their genealogy, they were excluded from serving as priests. Now this was very important. Who remembers why? Why was it important that they could prove their lineage? Whose lineage were they trying to trace back to? The Levites. Why were they trying to prove that they were Levites?
So they would serve.
Because God had chosen the house of Levi, remember? And because God had chosen the house of Levi, the descendants of Levi were not allowed to claim what? Land. But rather they were going to be provided for from their brethren. Bit of a parenthesis here that I'm going to make. One of the reasons why this is important to know is because the tithes that the house of Israel had been commanded by God was to provide for the Levites. No one could live off of the tithes. The tithes were not to be held in a savings account. The tithes were given to the Levites so that they could survive, and so that they could be able to not only provide for their families, but also provide for the service. So pay attention to the fact that the priesthood was indeed a paid office, because the purpose of the tithes were for them. And again, tithing was a commandment given under the law of Moses to the Israelites for the Levites. We'll get to the importance of knowing that in a minute, but I close the parenthesis. But this shows us one of the many reasons why it was important for them to be able to prove. They needed the proper documentation. In fact, if you recall, go a few chapters further in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Remember that Ezra chapter 8. Beginning at verse 15, remember that here, this is now the second group going back, the second group that was being repatriated to their land, that are now going under the leadership of Ezra. And I want you to pay close attention to what Ezra does. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests, and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jareb, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders, also for Jorib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man at the palace, Casiphiah, and I told them that they should say to Edo and his brethren, the Nethium, at the palace Casiva, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand of God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the sons of Levi, the sons of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah, and with him Josiah of the sons of Merariah, and his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Nethium, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethium, all of them were designated by name. Pay close attention to the specificity of who were able to go and serve. And also pay close attention to verse 20, that as we were mentioning earlier, it's taking you back to who had divided these services according to their lineage. Now, you may be asking, well, what does this have to do with the scattered 12 tribes of Israel? Why is this important? How does this tie into what we are studying in James? Well, I'll ask the following question. Is there an Israelite or an actual Jew, a legitimate Jew, in 2022? The answer is no. And I know that in current cancel culture, it may be deemed without the proper study, with a knee-jerk reaction as an, quote, anti-Semitic comment. However, I have nothing against this culture, and it's not coming from hatred, but rather from what we are studying together. You see, we're talking about lineage here. And what we're talking about is that if James here is talking to the Jews who came out of Judaism into Christianity, well, number one, then, this letter cannot apply to the Gentile Christians of our time. And number two, then, this letter would then serve as the rest of the Old Testament, where we could only learn from the past. The reason being is because, of course, AD 70 was the year when the last remnants of the house of Israel were uprooted, as John had prophesied would happen. What happened in AD 70?
The destruction of the temple.
Who destroyed Jerusalem? The Romans. Who predicted this destruction, or who was the last to predict this destruction?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. If you remember, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. If you look into the history books, and this is actually in secular history, in AD 70, a general by the name of Titus, son of Diocletian, was ordered to quell another rebellion that had taken place in Jerusalem. Titus, according to historians like Tacitus, Eusebius, Josephus, these are three of the most renowned, they tell that Titus surrounded Jerusalem because, as we know, Jerusalem in reality is more of a valley, right? It's like a mountain range type thing. So Titus had a higher ground. And if you will, as the old adage says, well, Jerusalem was like fish in a barrel for the Romans. Titus and his father had grown weary of the constant rebellious nature of the Jews, because they were always rebelling, they were always starting some kind of war against the Roman Empire. Remember that even in the times of the Lord, during the times of the apostles as well, remember that the idea was that their Messiah was a warrior king. Their desire, their heart's desire, was that the Messiah, that their warrior king, the king of the Jews, was going to overthrow the yoke of the Romans. Therefore, it should not surprise us that we read in history that there were always men who rose, who convinced the people that they were this prophesied Messiah and that they would lead them into victory against the Romans. Gamaliel points out a few names in regards to this in Acts chapter 5. But in AD 70, the history books speak to us, and there are many records, both Roman, Jews, and Greek, believe it or not, where Jerusalem was razed and completely burned down. You see, when Babylon did it, Babylon, yes, burned the temple and destroyed it, but Babylon not only took captives with them, but Babylon also took articles from the temple with them, in which we see that records were taken. How do I know this, or how can we prove this? Nebuchadnezzar in the first wave of exiles, he asked for noble members of the house of Israel. There is only one way you could know if they were of royal lineage or not. Thus, they had these records. How many captives did the Romans take in AD 70? Not a single one, brethren. Why was this? Well, the Romans took no prisoners. And thus, they killed whoever was found there, and whoever did not remember or take heed of the words of Jesus, to flee to the mountains when they could begin to see that destruction was upon them. Perhaps some Jews might have escaped. But here's the reason why we're pointing this out. When Titus destroyed Jerusalem, he completely burned. He didn't only destroy, he completely burned to the ground all of the temple that Herod had built. He stripped all of the gold with which Herod had placed the doors, the walls, and everything of precious value he took back to Rome as a booty. But what he did not take were the records that showed the royal lineages, the priesthood. But rather, Titus commanded his men to burn those records. Ezra 2, 62 and 4, 58 and forward teaches us that those who could not show their lineage were excluded from serving in the priesthood. Why would God make an exception today? You see, here's the connection. Without a Levite priest, there cannot be an Israel. That's what we're talking about. And James, who was a Christian, understood this very well, because he heard his Lord and our Lord Jesus remind them of this, speak about this day. And although James was written a few years prior to AD 70, we have to remember that the system of Judaic priesthood had already been replaced. How do we know this? The letter written to the Hebrews. Who knows when the letter written to the Hebrews was written? Does anyone remember when the letter written to the Hebrews was written? It's actually before 70 AD. Oh, you said prior. I'm sorry. I heard probably. I apologize, Joel. Yes. Before 70 AD. We always talk about the fact that these were Jews who had come to Christianity who wanted to go back to Judaism, remember? And thus the purpose of the Hebrew letter is to show the superiority of Christ and the church, right? If Christ is superior, then of course so is his body, who is the church. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning there at verse 19 and forward. But the point is this. If this letter, and it was written before the destruction of the house of Israel, what we've already read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, where the comparison is made between the Mosaic period and the Christian period. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And thus it is being presented to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, that today we are the spiritual Jerusalem, the city of God. If that be the case, well, what we're seeing there is then that the physical Jerusalem, where the temple had been built, had already been replaced by God even before the destruction came and made it more thorough. Furthermore, Hebrews chapter 7 teaches us how the priesthood had been replaced. Because we are now priests under whose order? The order of Melchizedek. Because Jesus was established a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. So if a priesthood had been replaced, a new high priest now served in the actual temple of God, which is the church. Prior to AD 70, you go to chapter 9 of the letter written to the Hebrews. We see that a new covenant is in place. By the way, we call it the New Testament. Brethren, I want us to, if you remember anything of today's lesson, I want you to always remember this. Old Testament, New Testament is simply saying Old Covenant, New Covenant. It's that simple. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we can show and teach what the Old Testament and the New Testament are, what the Old Testament was, and what the New Testament is. But my point being that in chapter 9 of Hebrews, there's a new covenant that was sealed through the blood of a new high priest. A new order or a new lineage was serving. And thus, even if we could find records that legitimizes a Levite, it would be a moot point. Because the Mosaic system, the Levite priesthood, had been fully replaced by God even before the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes, sir.
And the Levites, their records and everything was eliminated, like we talked about last week, you and I did. And then Christ is from Judea, from Judah, mm-hmm. the tribe of Judah. So that makes a difference. It has been eliminated completely. So the Jewish nation as a nation is not the nation of God.
No.
It's simple. I mean, but sometimes...
And see, the thing is, there's only one way that and I'll put it this way, an Israelite, a modern day Israelite, can become of the people of God. What is that way?
Being baptized with the forgiveness of sins, put into the church.
And that's the entire point of Romans chapter 11, isn't it? Now, Romans was also written before AD 70. Now, I want you to, before we go there, let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. And I'm going to ask if someone in the audience can please help me read Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Thank you very much, Charney. Now, who's speaking here?
Christ.
No. John. John the Immerser. The forerunner of Christ.
Okay?
To whom is he speaking here?
To the Israelites.
To the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were Jews, right? What is he revealing to them?
That
In a nutshell,
they're going to be cut off completely.
Your blood relation to Abraham is insufficient to obtain God's grace. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because here we have an argument against grace only, faith only. Remember that God revealed to the house of Israel in the Old Testament that He didn't choose them, He chose Abraham. But why did God choose Abraham? Because Abraham found grace in the eyes of God. Now, why is this important? Because the Pharisees and the Jews were proud to be descendants of Abraham. And they had this misconception that because they were blood relation to Abraham, this automatically secured them as the people of God. That they could be as corrupt as they were, that they could be as sinful as they were, and that they did not need to do anything because they were saved by proxy. John came preaching what kind of baptism?
Repentance.
The baptism of the repentance of sins. The baptism of John, which before Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, was the authorized baptism of that time. And what was it for? For the remission of sins. Now, pay attention to this. John is teaching baptism for the remission of sins before Jesus has even died, and he is doing it to a nation or a group of people who were already heralding, if you will, the origins of this grace-only, faith-only, false religion. The difference was that their way of presenting it and promoting it was, oh, we're saved through our lineage. I just have to be born an Israelite and I'm saved. But John here is clearly telling them, no. You still need to repent, and you need to do something about your sins. But it has to be genuine. Verse 8, right? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't just say you're sorry. Don't try to make it political to show that you're one of the people, because that doesn't work. Verse 9, stop deceiving yourselves. Stop saying or stop thinking that because we are related to Abraham, in actuality, this baptism is only ceremonial. Because it isn't. Because even from these stones, God can raise descendants of Abraham, says John. Of course, being figurative, right? But verse 10 is what is tying in with our lesson this morning. Besides, says the inspired immerser, God is going to make sure to remove that confusion. God is going to be sure that He takes away that excuse from you. Now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. God is going to completely uproot Judaism. That lineage you hold so dear was never what God was speaking about. But because you have held this on and converted it into an idol, God is going to completely remove it from you. To prove to you that the true descendants of Abraham have always been by faith. Now go with me to Galatians. Another letter written before AD 70. And notice there in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Notice what he's comparing here. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are what? Sons of Abraham. That's lineage. And it's not lineage through literal blood. Our common faith, as Jude says, is what makes us sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Paul and John the Immerser are in the same thought, aren't they? And all of this before God actually uprooted Judaism. You see, God used Rome for this purpose. When Jesus wept at Jerusalem, the reason he wept was because Jesus was able to see that the inevitable had to happen. You're going to be uprooted. You leave no choice. Your roots are too deep into this false idea. And therefore, because your fruits have always been bad, there is no more cure left for you that can make you a good tree. So, when we see this, brethren, we go to Romans now. And in Romans chapter 10, beginning there at verse 14, notice what the Apostle Paul begins to establish. And in verse 1 and 2, remember that Paul's desire of his heart and his prayer is to God for Israel, and pay close attention, that they may be saved. Once again, if the lost 10 tribes were lost, why is Paul praying and including them when they're already there? But once more, follow his train of thought. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? Notice, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So what are we reading here? Did God not explain to them in the past that it was always by faith, that it always was a spiritual seed and a spiritual Messiah, thus a spiritual lineage, which equals into a spiritual nation? He even teaches us that he told them from the get-go that the Gentiles would be a part of this. But how does the chapter end? They rejected it. And why did they reject it? Because they wanted to hold on that it was a physical literal and earthly kingdom. What's happening today? The gospel is rejected. I'm sorry?
Carnally minded.
Very good.
Personal pride.
Personal pride. National and family pride, right?
Brother, you know, I love that verse where Jesus tells him, before Abraham, I was, in John 8, because before Abraham, and I mean, they wanted to stone him. He said, you're not even 50, and you're saying you know John, you know Abraham? So, Christ showed them. But, I mean, pride, that destroyed them.
So, we say this, and we have a few minutes left. To prove then, brethren, and there's another passage which right now slips my mind, same here in Romans, where the Apostle Paul says that not all who were Israelites were actually Israelites. And I believe it's in chapter 11, if I'm not mistaken. Or chapter 9, perhaps. But notice, even Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declares, not all who called themselves Israelites were actually Israelites. Well, what is he referring to? Well, those who were disobedient, those who rejected, those who were not of faith. And how do we know they were not of faith? Because they were disobedient. They did not follow God's laws. So knowing and establishing this thread from the Old Testament to the New, do you see why James is not talking about a house of Israel? Why would James be writing an inspired letter to a house that was soon to be uprooted? No, James is talking to the church. And when he says of the diaspora, we do have to remember that the church had also been suffering persecution. And we end this morning, our class, with Acts chapter 8. As proof in showing that the church too had been scattered abroad. Because her enemies also decided to rise against her. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of the many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But pay attention to verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Well, to whom was James writing? To the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. Luke and James are using the same word. And once again, if you read James, the thought of the letter of James is practical Christianity. Practical Christianity can be taught to both Jew and Gentile, can it? So we see, brethren, then, that truly, there's a stronger case to be made that James is directing his letter to the universal body of Christ. Perhaps he uses this term to refer to those Christians who had been persecuted and had been scattered because of the persecution. But it seems most likely that James is using figurative language. And as we established last week, to refer or to enlighten, if you will, to manifest that the church is universal. That the seed of the gospel has been spread and scattered all over the world. And thus these words that James writes do apply even today in 2022 to the church of the Lord here in this city, in this state, in this nation. Because it is clear that none of us came out of Judaism, because Judaism had long been uprooted. And it is no longer possible for anyone to try to say that they can serve or continue in a system that God has completely eradicated. Our time is up. Thank you for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.